Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransom by His shed blood on the cross. I'm reading to you today from Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. And I want to speak with you on the coming of the kingdom of God. How can we know when the kingdom of God is come? Well, here in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees," see, the Pharisees were those self-righteous Jews. What the word means is pure. They considered themselves to be the purest. And they believed in an elect people. They just believed that none were elect but the Jews, or any that were from other nations that had to be circumcised and become as Jews. And they also believed in a resurrection, that there would be a day of reckoning and judgment, a resurrection of the dead. But they also believed in the coming of a physical kingdom of God. And for them, it would be for a Messiah to come and establish that kingdom. And so they looked for a Messiah, but they were weighing here the Lord Jesus Christ as to whether he was that Messiah that they sought. When you consider fundamentally what they believed, it sounds a lot like what you hear today in Christendom. They looked for a Christ to come and establish a kingdom. They believed in an elect people of God, and they believed in a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and yet missed Christ. We find them here asking this question. It says, when he was demanded of the Pharisees. In other words, they required an answer. And here was their question as to when the kingdom of God should come. There are many today that are still asking that question because they're looking for some future, earthly, physical, natural kingdom of God on this earth. What is commonly preached is known as the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And since that has never been in the past, they say, well, it must yet be to come. And so a lot of preachers preach around this without having read the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here in Luke 17:20. Listen. Christ answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." So we have to stop there and ask ourselves, is there yet some future physical earthly kingdom for which we look? Because here it says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." That means it's not a kingdom to be seen with physical eyes or to be experienced by natural eyes. This brings us to what the Lord said to Nicodemus, who was also a Jew and who looked for the physical fulfillment of some earthly kingdom by a Messiah. And when he came to our Lord Jesus Christ by night, some criticize him for coming at night, but he came exactly at the time that God ordained, because he would not have come were it not that the Spirit of God was drawing him. And so he had a high regard for the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet was still wondering in his heart and mind whether he was the Messiah or not. And this is the exact same thing that the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, that is truthfully, truthfully, I say unto thee, The fact that it's repeated twice indicates the absolute truthfulness of what he declared. And he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that means the kingdom of God is all about us, around us, and yet we can't see it unless the Spirit of God gives eyes to see. And this is exactly what the Lord said to these Pharisees here in Luke 17. You're looking for a physical, earthly kingdom, but verse 21, he says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. So even those that look for some reestablished kingdom with Jerusalem as its center and Christ reigning from Jerusalem need to hear what this says. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Notice, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That word can also be translated among you. What was Christ saying? He was saying that where the king is, there is the kingdom. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, standing before them, but their eyes were holden that they could not see him for who he is, the Son of God, eternally so, and yet become a man. He came to this earth as the God-man in order to fulfill all righteousness that no sinner could accomplish and do it on behalf of those sinners that the Father gave him to save. But they couldn't see him for who he is because of the blindness of their heart. And so he says to his disciples, so he answers the Pharisees, and then verse 22, he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days. Notice how he refers to himself, of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. To what is our Lord speaking here? He's talking about the days when Christ would die and would rise again and ascend on high, and they would see him no more. And they would desire in those days to have it be as it was even now, where he walked with them and talked with them and taught them and fellowshiped with them, and yet physically would not be present. Now we know that Christ is ascended on high, where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those sinners that the Father gave him to save, and he came and did save by his shed blood there at the cross, but physically no more present. They would long for those days, for him to be present. He's present by his Spirit. He told his disciples he would not leave them orphans, but he would send his Spirit in them and would be with them by his Spirit. But he's describing here in verse 22, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, when it was all peaceful, as it was in the day when Christ walked on this earth up to his death, peaceful in the sense that there was a sense of security, even though under the rule of the Roman government. But here, he said when those days come, and he's no longer physically present, they shall say to you, see here or see there. In other words, when Christ died and was buried, and they found the tomb empty, the rumor that went about was that somehow the disciples had stolen his body. Others said that he never really died, and so he was hiding. And there were those that would say, ah, I saw him here, or lo, I saw him there. But Christ says, go not after them, nor follow them. After his first coming into this world and then ascension on high, Christ is no longer to be sought in the world. He's not hiding out somewhere. Exactly as the scripture said, he died and rose again and ascended on high, where he ever lives to intercede. And there's no place where anybody can say, oh, I was here and I saw with my eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are plenty of people that profess to have had a vision. But right here, it indicates not to go after such, because Christ is not physically now in this world. In fact, the Lord says specifically, don't follow them. And this fits what our Lord said as the great shepherd of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The voice of a stranger they will not hear, they will not follow. So beware, because there are many false preachers there that would tell you that you can see Christ in this place or that place, but he's not here. And then our Lord describes here in verse 24 those days, the connection between verse 22. He said unto the disciples, the days will come. Well, how will they come? Here in verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other. So think of a lightning strike. So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now here's where we have to be careful, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And so some reading this would say, aha, that means at the end of the time. So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But this language that's used here, in his day, speaks of a judgment being rendered. And in his day, in that day appointed by God, when he so determines. And the instruction that's given in the context as we continue to read is speaking of a day in that first century when Christ would come again with power and authority and glory, not physically. We know that the day is coming, even as the angels told those who saw him ascend, that he would come again in like manner. But here, in this context, it's speaking of a day of judgment upon Jerusalem. And this is confirmed in other portions of Scripture, as in Matthew 24 and also in Luke 21. The day when Christ came in power and authority and Jerusalem was destroyed is described as a lightning strike. No one anticipated. Everybody was going about their business and continuing to worship at that earthly physical temple, even though it had no more significance, because when Christ came, he accomplished all that was written pertaining to that temple, pertaining to those sacrifices. That's why he cried from the cross, it is finished. There was nothing more that could please God or be accepted of God in that temple, because all of his acceptance was in his Son. That's why twice he caused his voice to be heard from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So here in this context, it's describing that day of the destruction of Jerusalem as the day of the Son of Man. This would be his day. You see, he was despised and rejected of men. And they took him by wicked hands, crucified, and slew him. But in so doing, they didn't do one thing more or less than what God the Father ordained. In fact, Peter declared that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So yes, wicked men slew him. This religious generation turned thumbs down on him and had him crucified. They rejected him, but yet Christ would have his day. I know that he will have his day at the end of the time, but in specific concerning that nation of Israel, he had his day. It did not go unanswered. That's the day of the Son of Man. See, as he went to the cross, those women that were weeping for him, he said, don't weep for me, but weep rather for yourselves and for your children, for your house is left to you desolate. And he's describing something that would take place within their generation. And it did in AD 70. And again, according to what we read in the other Gospels, in Matthew 24, but also in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, the Lord said, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So this is the day that's being described here by our Lord in Luke 17, 24, as lightning striking. No one anticipated it. But he says first, Luke 17, 25, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. We know that we're all born sinners in this world. We're born God-haters, such is our nature. And were we there in that day, left to ourselves, we would have despised and rejected him as well. They were our representatives. But God would act in such a way as to show his power and sovereignty in a mighty way in bringing that judgment upon this generation, is what he says, in that day. So it was necessary that Christ should suffer many things and be rejected. That's God's purpose of salvation. He's the Lamb of God, and he came to pay the sin debt of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue that God the Father had given him. So it was necessary. Christ didn't try to skirt around the cross. It was necessary that he should lay down his life. But in so saying, they didn't do one thing more or less to him than what God the Father ordained in Acts chapter 4. In verses 27 and 28, we read, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, he was despised and rejected, but he was the very holiness of God. And as the substitute for those sinners for whom he came, he worked out a righteousness satisfactory to the very righteousness of God, that God might be just to justify or declare righteous everyone for whom he paid the debt. That holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." That's what the word Christ means. It's a title, the anointed one. "But both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Everybody's included in that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so they all turned against him. But notice in verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So they exercised their will in crucifying the Lord Jesus, but in so doing, they didn't do one thing more or less than what God himself had willed. So that's why our Lord says here in Luke 17, "But first," he's describing the days of evil that should come in their generation, "but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And then, so the sequence is immediate. I know here in verse 26 when it says, "as it was in the days of Noah," many will think, well, that's how it's going to be at the end of time. But we're going to see a difference here, how this had to be describing those immediate days that should come within a generation of Christ's crucifixion, that Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Roman armies and that the temple and the city should be destroyed, as is described by one of the Jewish historians that was alive in the day. His name is Josephus. You can read his writings. Very extensive. But it confirms what we read here in the scripture. "So as it was in the days of Noah," in verse 26 of Luke 17, "so shall it be also," notice, "in the days of the Son of Man." It's not speaking necessarily here of the end of time as being the days of the Son of Man, but in the context, it's the days of the Son of Man coming in power and authority and judgment upon Jerusalem. Now, everybody would be living what they considered a normal life. It says they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. This is how it would be for the destruction of Jerusalem, that no one would be thinking that that city and that temple, especially that temple, would be no more. And I'll tell you, so extensive was that destruction of the temple that even today, over in Israel, there are the ruins of that temple. And on the foundation is one of the holiest sites of the Muslim religion, the Dome of the Rock. It would literally take a world war to destroy that temple and rebuild the earthly temple again in Jerusalem. But the question is, why would you want to? The Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the sin debt. He accomplished all that was written of him in the fulfillment of what that temple represented. The sacrifices, the altar, the high priest, all of those. Christ is the fulfillment. That's why when he hung on the cross and cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," there remained nothing else to accomplish but what he had already done to the satisfaction of God the Father. And therein is the salvation of those sinners he came to save. It's not in a physical earthly temple. In fact, he told his disciples and those of his generation, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again." What temple was he speaking of other than the temple of his body? And he is the temple of God. There is no one that comes to God but by him and by his sacrifice accomplished on their behalf. And by his intercession as the high priest, God's great high priest. So to think that somehow we're going to encourage or contribute to the rebuilding of some earthly temple in Jerusalem goes against everything in Scripture. God purposed its destruction once for all, after Christ had suffered and died. And also it says, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded." In other words, everything was normal. It's like if you look outside right now and you're living in a peaceable part of the world, everything seems normal. People going about their business, no one anticipating any sort of final destruction, even as it was here. In verse 29 of Luke 17, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." You read in the book of Josephus concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and how the Romans besieged it and then used catapults with balls of fire to launch into the city and burn up the buildings. It's devastating, but that's what's described here, raining fire and brimstone from heaven. "Even thus," verse 30, "shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now again, I know people say, well, that's at the end of time, but here in this context, it's talking about the Son of Man being revealed in power and glory. This is his day of revenge now upon that city and that nation for having rejected him, and that to their own will, desiring it, when they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." That's quite a statement. So the Son of Man was revealed in that day when destruction fell upon Jerusalem. Now here's why I know that this particular portion is not describing the end of time, because in verse 31, "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." The destruction of this world at the end of time is going to be so sudden, there's not going to be anything left or any time to even reflect Paul, writing to the church, said that in a twinkling of an eye, how quick is a twinkle of an eye, we shall be changed. There's going to be a resurrection immediate of the dead, the just and the unjust. And it'll be over before it started, just the blink of an eye. But here, in this context, it's talking about those that would be alive in that first generation, just one generation removed from even Christ declaring it here. Not to think, oh, I've got to go back and grab something. That's why verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember, as she was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, her heart never left. And as she turned back, she became a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. Remember Lot's wife. And for any that would be alive at this particular time, don't have your heart set upon old Jerusalem, on that city, or on that temple, because God was through with it. There are many today that still consider Israel to be God's favored people. I'll tell you who the favored people of God are. It's his spiritual Israel. Israel means prince with God. It's those, as Paul describes there in Romans chapter 2, not who have physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. In other words, the Spirit of God has taken away and cut away the flesh of the heart, in that those now who are regenerated by the Spirit of God have no confidence in this flesh in any way. But their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it says there in Romans 2:29, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, according to the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the true Israel. So any that look back or look to physical Jerusalem, or somehow going back to the law as being of any importance at all, Paul says to the Galatians, such have fallen from grace. They've never known the grace of God. So this is why the Lord Jesus warns these that would be alive when this would take place within that generation. In verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, physically, eternally. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. In other words, run from those things that perhaps were your comfort before, and run to Christ, Christ alone. He says, I tell you, in that night, there shall be two. Here in the King James, it has men and italic. There'll be two in one bed, husband, wife. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Taken how? Taken in death. The other left, preserved alive. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, again, in death, the other left to live. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, again, in death, the other left alive. God determines who lives and dies, even as we see here. And so it was in that first generation. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, the vultures. There would be dead bodies. And the eagles would be gathered together to eat their cadavers. That's all the Lord said. You'll know it when you know it. Oh, the judgment of God. But oh, the glory of salvation for those that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save. I know this is a very solemn portion of Scripture, but in regards to the kingdom of God, it is now. Christ rules and reigns in this world, and he has that people for whom he paid their sin debt that he is calling out unto himself. But to the rest, left to their own devices, there remains nothing but condemnation. Oh, to be of that number that God, by his grace and mercy, has saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast, brought to you by the congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.